So welcome this evening to everyone for our third installment in our Sefer Shmuel Aleph and our Book of Samuel 1 class. So just a little context to begin this evening. So we have learned about this magnificent family, the future family that will be the Rabban HaNevi'im, the head rabbis and prophets of Israel. And we learned of this man Elkanah. As we will see tonight, he's described as an Ish Elokim, a man of God, a very unique moniker, only given to 10 individuals in the entirety of the Torah. And his wife, Hannah, and their remarkable journey. Elkanah rekindled the awareness on the psyche of the Jewish people for this place called Shiloh, place of the Makom HaMishkan, where the tabernacle, that was a forgotten place because the Jewish desire and drive to perform idolatry with Pesel Micha, this image, graven image by Micha, was so prevalent that ironically, the place where they would worship was so close to the Shiloh, to the tabernacle, that the smoke from the offerings to the Avodah Zarah, to the altars of graven images, would mix with God's smoke from the Mizbeach, from the altar of God, and God was not a happy camper. And from that same mountain came this man Elkanah. And Elkanah, through his Winnebago exploits, where he used to go from town to town every year, four times a year, and he would travel different routes to Shiloh, and he would wait and kind of camp out in the town square. Maybe they'd have some bratwurst and some, you know, little tailgating before they went up to Shiloh. People would come around, they'd enjoy the food, and they'd say, "Where are you going?" "Oh, we're going for Pesach. Ola Lerego, we're going up to Shiloh." They said, "Shiloh, my gosh, I haven't thought about Shiloh for years. You have a room for an extra?" And it would happen that they would foment within the Jewish people this reawakening of the necessity to go up to Shiloh, and that is Elkanah's credit. Now, his wife, Hannah, was just a magnificent individual. 19 and a half years barren, and we said that by those standards, in those days, to be barren, 10 years was a reason to get divorced by Jewish law. And after 10 years, it was almost like she'd given up on life itself, but not Hannah. And we began the text with this magnificent story, and we read this Haftorah of Samuel on Rosh Hashanah, because we believe that on Rosh Hashanah, the day of remembrance, Yom HaZikaron, God remembered Sarah from her barren state and gave Yitzchak to the world. And in the same way, Chana's beautiful, profound prayer that became the Shirah, the song of Chana, that was also Rosh Hashanah time. And she comes to Shiloh, she davens with such kavana, such direction, such intent, such feeling, that it is literally the precedent-setting moment where all of the Jews, every one of us, when we pray the Amidah, the most profound prayer, each and every day we open our hearts to our Creator, to God, three times a day, evening, morning, and afternoon, and the halachot, the laws of how we daven, how we articulate the words but not to be heard by our neighbor, and how we have to have kavana, feeling in your heart when you perform this, and how you may not be intoxicated when you perform this. All these laws come from Chana, from the beautiful Chana. And not only that, but in her Shira, there are allusions to the 19 blessings, each and every one of the blessings, which are the framework for what we call the Amidah, the Shemana Esrei, the prayer of 18, which is really 19 blessings. And so we have this magnificent family, Elkanah, Hannah. They have a beautiful son, Samuel, Shmuel HaNavi. And last week we closed with this Shira, with this beautiful song that Hannah just pours out her heart. It's not clear exactly when she wrote this, but she is considered one of the Neviot, one of the prophetesses of Israel, and it's a very profound, profound prayer. So we are going to begin tonight with Perek Beis, the second chapter, Pasuk Yud Aleph, verse 11. Immediately following Chana's prayer. Uvenei Eli, and the text says that the children of Eli the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, we said that Eli wore three crowns, three different hats. He had three teams he cheered for. He was the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. He was the Shofet Hador. He was the judge of that generation, which meant he had parts of the malchut, of kingship given to him as the head judge, and he was the Av HaBetin. He was the head of the Sanhedrin, the great court in Shiloh. So he wore three ketarim, three different crowns. We're in second chapter, verse 11. Uvenei Eli, v'nei v'liah. The sons of Eli were unscrupulous young men, lo yadu es Hashem, they did not know God. Meaning, obviously, on a metaphorical level, they chose not to follow the laws of God. It's interesting, if you read the verse, it's just almost like a little bit of an ironic twist. It says, Uvene Eli, and the sons of Eli, Bnei Belial. They really were not the sons of Eli. They didn't follow in the ways of their father. They were the children of Belial. And we said last week that Belial is a contraction. Beli means without, and al, ayin, vav, lamed, and ol, is a yoke. Y-O-K-E. The yoke of heaven. Mekabel o mechut shamayim. So Bnei Belial would mean veli all, without a yoke, without constraints, without a fear of heaven, without a recognition of God's rule in this world. So instead of calling them Bnei Eli, they were Bnei Belial. They were actually, in fact, children without a yoke. So it's almost crediting their birth and their father status to this lack of a constraints in their lives. Now we're going to get, unfortunately, into the sin of the sons of Eli. Umishpat ha-kohanim esa'am. I don't like the translation here. Rabbi Artsko probably has a better translation. Can anyone just translate Yud Gimel Mishpat, the way, the law, the rule? What does it say there?
Practice.
The practice, thank you. Umishpat ha-kohanim esa'am. This was the practice of the priests towards the nation, towards the people of Israel. Kolish, any man or woman, Zoveach Zebach, who was desirous to slaughter a sacrifice, Uva Nar HaKohen, and the young lad who was working for either Chofni or Pinchas, he would come along, Kibashel HaBasar, as they were cooking and had cooked the meat of the sacrifice, and he'd have this giant three-pronged fork in his hand. So let's stop. Mishpat HaKohanim, the laws of the priests, wasn't God's laws. God's law says the priest gets special care so that he can fully concentrate his mission in life to serve God in the temple. Therefore, from every, for example, shlamim, peace offering that Jewish people would bring, parts go to God before anyone else gets their due. Then the Kohen, the priest, would get two parts. Chazeh, the breast, the chest, Vashok, and the rear thigh. Those were parts given, what they call matnot kohanim. They were parts given as gifts to the Kohen. Then the Jewish person bringing the offering would get the rest for his or her own needs, and they would enjoy their meat that way. This wasn't good enough for the sons of Eli, Chofni and Pinchas. In addition to taking the thigh and the breast, they had this huge fork, and they would come by, and they'd have a big vat, and they would just plunge the fork in, as we're going to see, and any meat that was brought out and stayed on that fork, it was theirs. And they stole from, as we'll see, first the one offering, and then they even had the chutzpah, the audacity, to steal from God, as we will see. Now, why does it say Mishpat HaKohanim? Because this wasn't God's law. This was the law invented by the sons of Eli. Now, why is this troubling? Well, it's troubling on many different levels, because if your priesthood can't perform their duty, if they're the ones representing us, and it was the whole purpose of a karban, to bring oneself karov, near God, it is a replacement for prayer, in a sense. It's the way we connect with God. And our representatives are the priestly class, the Kohanim. And if they are somehow playing games and showing that they're into gluttony and not into prayer, it's an affront to everything that we're attempting to do. So you can only imagine if Chofni and Pinchas are running the show there in Shiloh, and you have like the mixture of the idol worship over here and their smoke coming up, and the smoke coming up from these contaminated, sort of corrupted sacrifices that were brought by these Kohanim, it was a really bad state. I mean, oh my gosh, like it's like, who's going to save the day if the Kohanim are not your end all be all last resort? That you think they would be the ones, like they were in Egypt, who held the day, right? There was always the Levite class who held the day. They were the ones who kept Torah alive. They were the ones who kept us on the derech, on the right path. But if these people are corrupting it, it's a nightmare vision, as we will see tonight. So it wasn't enough, though, that they would say to the person bringing the sacrifice, hey, we want to take extra. Listen to what else they did. Yadalit, number 14. V'hikabach yor avadot, Ova kalachat, ova parur, kol asher yalav mazlek yikach kekohen. Bo. Kacha yasu lecha Yisrael avayim sham b'shilo. He would thrust into the fire pot, or to the pot, to the cauldron, or into the pan, whatever type of, depending on the size of the animal, the sacrifice that you were bringing, he would put in that huge, giant, three-pronged fork, and whatever the pork would pick up, the priest would take. He would do to all the Jewish people who came up to Shiloh. But it got worse. Because sometimes they weren't interested in cooked meat. They didn't want your flavorings, your spices, your hashkacha. They're not going to rely on your level of your kosher, you know? Yeah, you know, I may steal, but I have a high level of kosher symbols that I want, right? So look at what they did in Tetvav in 15. Also, even before they would make the forbidden fats smoke and perform the libation, with the, they would do zrikas hadam, they would pour the blood and the fats on the altar to smoke it, even before it was actually given to God, uvah nar hakohen, the young man, again, working for the kohen, would come, v'amar li'isha zaveach, and he would say to the one who was making the offering, he would say, t'navasar litzlat hakohen, he says, you know what, I want this food for the kohen. I want the meat. Give meat to roast for the kohen, uncooked. But we want raw meat. We don't want your cooked meat. And the man bringing the offering would go ballistic. He would say, "Oh my gosh, really? What?" And if the man would reply, "Come on, you're an abomination. What are you doing?" Fine, he says, "You can have the meat, but at least make the fat smoke." My gosh, then after you've given to God, then you can take whatever you want. Meaning, you can steal, but don't steal from God. And he said, no, lo. No. Ki atatiten, you either give it now, or we're going to beat you up and take it by force. So one way or another, it belongs to us. And then Yud Zayin will come back and discuss this. 17. This was a grievous, grievous sin that the young man performed before God. Because these young men despised, it's a very, very tough word, niyatsu, they just despised, and it was despicable in their eyes, the offerings of God. Okay, so let's stop for a moment. So, just to recap, people come up to Shiloh, and they are reinvigorated by Elkanah. So they're coming, and they're bringing their offerings. Now remember, there's a multiplicity of different offerings. You have karbonot, you have sacrifices that are for sin offerings, but then you had something called a peace offering, a shlamim. And it was the opportunity that I can enjoy my meat. So it's my animal. It's worth a lot of money. I'm bringing it up. And the Kohen, the priest, as we said, gets his priestly due. Right? Yeah. But that wasn't enough. So what would they do? They would either take extra after the fact, or they said, no, you know what? I don't want cooked meat, because cooked meat has a very small shelf life. I want it raw. Maybe I'll sell it on the market. I don't know. It's worth a lot more raw, because then there's potential for nice steaks. I'll give it to some nice restaurants here in Shiloh. I don't want your cooked meat. And then they would force you, at gunpoint, knife point, so to speak, to give it over. And the poor people knew enough to say, what are you doing? And they would even apparently say to these people, are you serious? You're really going to take from God? Now think about it. The first thing we do is we take the animal. And there are parts of the animal that Jews are never allowed to eat. And unfortunately, we're not only referring to the tenderloin area that we throw away, right? We're talking about like the porterhouse steak and the sirloin area, the delicious steak part that has the git hanasha, that has the sciatic nerve. That part for sure we don't eat. But in addition to that, there are pockets of fat that we do not eat. They're called chelev. Now, I studied chulin when I was 17 years old. I wasn't studying to be a rabbi yet, but it was one of my first tractates, Talmudic volumes that I was privy to. So I remember at 17, I went to the slaughterhouse in Vancouver to see what was really done. And I became a vegetarian for about 3 months. It was tough. But I could tell you from experience, that the animal, the cow, has these very, very large pockets of fat that are on the sides. When you see the cow walk, they're sort of like insulation for the cow. These are never, ever given to humans to eat, or at least I would really hope not. And they're actually called by Torah law, chelev. And if a Jew eats these on purpose, you're chayv karet, you get your soul cut off from the Jewish people. So it's not a good thing. And you wouldn't even get it, because what happens is when they take the animal, they shech the animal, they slaughter the animal, they take it and they tie it up and they bring it upstairs to be processed, they take off, they remove the leather skin, I mean, it's a tough skin. These pockets, basically, you take a knife and they just kind of fall off the cow. So don't be worried. When you buy your delicious rib steak and you see a little bit of fat, that's not what we're talking about here. That fat, that there are two types of fat. One's called chelev, which is prohibited. One's called shuman, which is a permissible fat. So you know when you get a steak and they call it marble, like a marbleized steak? That marble is perfectly fine. No worries at all, so don't lose any sleep over the steak issue, okay? But the chelev, those pockets of fat that are self-contained, were given to God. The dam, the blood, which once again is forbidden for us to consume. We're not allowed to consume blood. As you know, we do melicha. We salt the meat to draw the blood out. Again, we did zrikas hadam. We would sprinkle the blood, and it would smoke, and that smoke would be given to God. So the pockets of fat, the chelev, and the dam, the blood, were given as God his offering. Then that batir, that made permissible the sacrifice to be eaten by humans. First the priest, the kohen, gets his due, and then the regular Israel, the regular shlub, the rest of us, we get our due, right? That wasn't good enough. The Kohanim made their own law. Hafni Pinchas said, from now on, this is the rule. We'll take it before God, we'll take it after God, and if you don't like it, Nunzio and Guido, we'll take it from you by force. That was the rule. So it was a horrific situation, and it's going to end, tragically, the family of Eli as being the Kohanim. We mentioned earlier one of the classes that Elazar, the third of the four sons of Aharon, of Aaron the priest, remember he had lost his two Nadav and Avihu, tragically, who brought the Esher Zorah, the alien fire, into the Mishkan the day it was inaugurated. Their souls were consumed by God. The third and fourth son of Aaron, Elazar, and then the fourth, Itamar, they were the only surviving sons of Aaron. So Elazar had always been the father of the priests until this moment. Eli was from Itamar, the youngest of Aaron's sons. And as we will see tonight, it was going to be a very short procedure where they would be given the rights to be the Kohanim. It would be transferred back again to the sons of Elazar and actually someone named Pinchas ben Elazar. Okay, so let's carry on. Number 18, Yudchet. So to contrast the viciousness of Hophni and Pinchas, we now go back to Samuel. Look at how it contrasts. Remember how we described narratively the section that began on verse 11. As they were B'nai V'lial, they were people who made up their own laws. They didn't know God. Let's contrast that now with young little Samuel, Shmuel HaNavi. Shmuel misharetet p'nei Hashem nar chagur efod bad. And to contrast that, Samuel was serving trustworthy before God. He was a young man, a yut, chagur efod bad, girded with a linen robe. Now, you see, back and forth, again, contrast. Hophni Pinchas, sons of Eli, bad. Shmuel, Samuel, our hero, good. And it's clear, because it introduces the section that way, and now it comes back as if the author is trying to show you this duality of the contrast between the two. Okay? And now comes a very beautiful idea. Verse Yotet, number 19. Umeil katon, and a small robe, Ta'aselo imo, the mother of Samuel, Chana, fashioned for him a small robe. Ba'al talo miyamim yimima, and she would bring it up to him to Shiloh from a point of time to a point of time. Ba'alota, when she would go up et isha with her husband, lizboach et zevach hayamim, to slaughter the sacrifice of the festive days, Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Stop for a second. This is just beautiful. So this robe, this little me'il, Samuel's 2 years old, and he has 50 years where he serves God. The rest of his life, he's there. So his mom, Hannah, is back home, because as we'll see tonight, she had many more children as a gift from God. Samuel's given to God, the rest are hers to raise and to nurture and take care of. So to show her love, she fashioned a very unique little robe, a me'il, and she would bring it to Samuel, and a I can tell you from my own experience, my little son Tully is growing exponentially. You know, you're on every 6 months, you're ordering new clothes for the kid. It's like, steroids, what's going on here? So the same thing I'm sure with Samuel. He was growing exponentially, and every year she would bring him a new little robe until finally when he finished his growth spurt, he had that last robe that his mom made before she died. And that robe stayed with Samuel the rest of his life. And it defined the essence of the mother, Hannah, who through her prayers created Samuel and the vision for Samuel. And it was all contained within that robe. And that robe defined Samuel, so much so that later after his death, when Shaul desperately conjures up Samuel from beyond the dead, good stories coming up, through using a witch, and she brings and speaks to him, almost like necromancy. And she says, well, who are you speaking to? She says, I don't know his name. They don't have name tags up here. But he's wearing this robe. And he starts to describe the robe to Samuel, to Saul. Boom! Saul says, that has to be Samuel, because I know him by the robe. He was buried in that robe as tachrichin, as a burial shroud. It's gorgeous, because it became the living example of that mother's love. Now, it's not unique to the Torah. Because if you think about it, there are two other famous cases where a mother's love for a child or a father's love for a child became exemplified for a world through a material object, right? We have Joseph, of course, most famously with the Technicolor Dreamcoat. And if you think about it, Rebecca dresses Jacob up in Esau's outfit lovingly, with love for food, everything else, to go get the blessings from Isaac. And with Joseph, think about how much it became Joseph. Think about this for a moment. This is the same issue here with Samuel. Reuven wants to save Joseph's life. But he realizes that his brothers are absolutely livid beyond words, and they will not compromise in their position that Joseph deserves to be killed. He's a smart guy, Reuven. So what does he do? He says, don't kill the kid. Let's just get a pit. Maybe there'll be some poisonous spiders and snakes in the pit. We don't know. And we'll throw the kid physically into the pit. But what do they do before they throw him in? It says, Vayavshitu et kutanto. They rip, you can hear the words, Vayavshitu. They ripped off that coat. Because what did that coat represent to the brothers? What did it represent to Levi and Shimon and Judah, the ones who really had that enmity towards Joseph? That favoritism, they felt, this is Rachel, my mom, Leah, she has no love from Jacob, our father. So it became to represent everything that they hated about Joseph and what a little prima donna he was and what a goody two-shoes and everything they hated. So Reuven was so brilliant because he knows, well, let them commit physical violence, but let it be against the Technicolor Dreamcoat, sorry, Donny Osmond, let it be against the coat, but let it not be against Joseph. So we can see that the love can be expressed through an inanimate object. So it's a very beautiful, beautiful idea. In fact, it reminded me of Scott Olivesham, because if you remember Scott Gruber, he had that gorgeous talus, and he was so proud of that talus. I mean, it was marvelous. It was handmade. It had a beautiful, beautiful texture to it. And when I would compliment him on it, his face shone. So I think of Scott Olivesham. I miss him because he was, and of course, he was buried in that beautiful talus. Okay, let's go back. Inside, please. Number 20. Uveirach Eli et Elkanah. And Elkanah, Eli blesses Elkanah et Ishto and his wife Hannah, the Amar, and he says to them the following. Yasem Hashem lecha zera min ha'isha zot. He says to Elkanah, you should get given a gift from God. He should grant you children from this woman, Hannah, this magnificent lady, the one who I erroneously thought was drunk. And now I know differently. Tachara she'ela, in place of the request, Ashisha'ala Hashem v'ahukhul ha'makamah, which he had granted, Elkanah, or really Hannah had granted from God, and they would go to his place in peace. So what happened? She was given many, many more children in place of the she'ela. Who was the request? Shmuel, Samuel. Samuel was the one who she asked for, that she gave back to God, and in place of Samuel, she was given many more children. How many more? Chafalaf, 21. Ki fakad Hashem et Chana, for the Lord remembered Chana. Of course, pakad is a very powerful word for us. Same word, Vashem pakad et Sarah. God divinely remembered Sarah. God will divinely remember his people in exile one day. Please, God. Vatahar, And she conceived, she became pregnant. She gave birth to 5 more children, 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the lad, the young man Samuel, grew up with the Lord. Now, you may say, why do they keep calling him a nar? A youth. A youth. If any of you ever saw My Cousin Vinny, you'll know the allusion there. If you haven't, it's a cute movie. Rabbinically sanctioned. So why is he called a youth? Because he's not that young anymore. He's no longer 2 years old. So it's very clear. Who's the most famous nar in the Bible, in the Torah? Joshua. Even though he's not a kid at all, they keep referring to him as nar, as a young man. Why? Because he would serve Moshe, Moses. And you notice it said earlier that he served before God. But he didn't serve before God. He served Eli. So we learn from this very beautiful, powerful idea that one who serves a great rabbi or a great teacher, a mentor, it's ki'ilu, it's as if you're serving God directly. And so he was this nar. And we know from Joshua that service can be itself the reason why God chooses somebody to serve God. That what was Joshua's job, and it sounds a little menial, but when people would come to the ohel, to the tent, to see Moses, and he would sit down with the first, you know, his immediate family and the elders, and he would invite people in, he would teach the Torah over many, many more times in their presence. Who would put away the benches at the end of the day and turn out the lights in the ohel? Joshua. And so because of his service, his shirut, he became the new king of Israel after the death of Moshe, Moses. So it's not a small issue that this seemingly mundane task is actually a very holy Kodesh task. A little shout out to all these shamashes of our lives. Now we get to the end result of what we began with tonight. Hophni and Pinchas, the sons of Eli, and their tragic, horrific abuse of the sacrifices. Verse number Chapet, 22. The Eli zaken ma'od. Eli was very, very old. V'shama et kol asher yasum banav. He heard all the reports about what his children, Hophni and Pinchas, were doing, l'chol Yisrael, to all the Jewish people. V'et asher yishkavun et hanashim atzovot, and how they would lie with the women who congregated, who gathered, petach ohel moed, at the entrance of the tent of the meeting. This is really tough. But let me explain this to you, okay? You really need to hear this clearly. Okay. Hophni and Pinchas, we know, stole. They stole on 2 levels, from the person bringing the sacrifice, and we said, ultimately, if they took raw meat, they stole from God directly. Okay. But in addition, it says here something unbelievable, that they would yishkvun, they would shocheb, they would lie carnally, adulterously, with the women who would gather outside the door of the Ohel Moed, of the tent of meeting, there in Shiloh. Now, the commentaries, Rabbi Shlomi Yitzchaki, Rashi, the Radak, Rabbi Kimchi, they say there's different ways of learning this. The Torah doesn't speak in metaphors, but I'm going to show you that it doesn't quite mean what it seems to mean. Okay. When Eli reprimands his children, he says, what do I hear about you guys, Hophni Pinchas, abusing the sacrifices? If they, in fact, were abusing women, that would have just put the sacrificial issue on the back burner. It is inconceivable, the rabbis conclude in the Talmud, that they were physically touching or sleeping with these married women. It's impossible. And in fact, the Zohar, the Book of Brightness, written by Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, points out that later they had representations under the menorah, under the candelabra, of Eli and Hophni and Pinchas. So they could not have been so far gone as to be committing adultery on that level. And furthermore, the Zohar comments, people would have stoned them. They would not have tolerated it. It's one thing to come to a Kohen, he's your priest, and you say, okay, but you're sleeping with my wife, you think this is okay? Of course not. The Zohar said that people would have not tolerated such abuse. They would have killed Hophni and Pinchas. They would not have permitted such, sanctioned such abuse.
They tolerated the other abuse. They were stealing from them. They were getting
correct. But see, there, they did open up. Remember the one verse where they actually questioned them directly? It was almost like in other words, they weren't really that knowledgeable of the law, because clearly they had been cut off from the day-to-day operations. And, you know, you go to the, it's a mysterious dust. Can you imagine, like, if we went up to a brand new temple number 3, I wouldn't be comfortable with what the actual protocol is. So somebody said to you, this is what we do. They knew enough to know, give God his due. But the other part, when they said, well, we're going to take a fork and take a little extra, you'd be like, gee, this is unconventional, but I don't know. They're the Kohanim. Who am I to, I'm just the schlub. I don't know the laws of the priesthood, right? But clearly everyone would know, you don't touch my wife. Now, what were the women doing there? Glad you asked. So the simple explanation is that these were women who were either menstrually unclean or had just given birth. In either case, they had brought a bird as a sacrifice. And once the bird was brought on the altar and sacrificed for them, and we know, of course, how timely Hophni Pinchas were. I mean, they delayed for a long time, as you'll see. Once that procedure was finished, they would then be able to go back home to be with their husbands, whether they were unclean because of a birth or unclean because of menstrual cycle. Either way.
So there was no mikvahs back then?
Yes, yeah. Absolutely. But because we don't have today the access to the karban, we don't have the full remedy of that spiritual impurity. Thank you for mentioning that. So today we use the mikvah bimkom in place of the pure sacrifice. Absolutely, the immersion is part of the tahara process of the purification. Okay, so what happened? These poor women came, and they're desperately waiting to go home to their husbands to have conjugal relations to their husbands, but Hophni and Pinchas are having none of that. They're just not even bothered. We'll get to it when we get to it. So the women were forced to literally camp out in Shiloh, sometimes overnight for a night or two. They would stay at the Holiday in Shiloh. Maybe Hophni and Pinchas maybe had a little bit of share there in the hotel there. Who knows? You know, a little kickback, little profits there, right? But the women were gathered there for a day or two before they were permitted to come home to their husbands. Now, I have to tell you, this is one of the most egregious things imaginable. We keep family purity laws in Judaism sacrosanct. Before you have a synagogue, you have a mikvah. If you have to sell a Torah, you sell a Torah so that you have a kosher mikvah. And it makes a whole lot of sense, right? Because without pru revuing, if we're not being fruitful and multiplying, there is no Jewish people, period. End of the story. So having a kosher mikvah for women to immerse themselves in is number one in Judaism. It's like the most sacred thing. And number two, it's off limits to us. The only man who ever is involved and ever has any information here is the husband. He knows what night his wife is going to the mikvah. You're not allowed to see the woman going. It's supposed to be a mystery. It's totally forbidden for men to come near. I know in Queens, you know, you come near a mikvah, you park, you know, across the street or something, they're like, yeah, you know, you better get out, keep a distance, because we don't want to see. It's to think about how disgusting it is. It's almost like lascivious for a man to know, well, gee, that's the night his woman is coming home to her husband, right? It's totally inappropriate. So we have tsniut, we have laws of humility, respect, and modesty, and this is an egregious transgression of the laws of modesty. So here, what do you have? What do you have? You have a situation where you have two individuals, Hophni and Pinchas, who, by their neglect, by their authoritarian nature of how they control the process of sacrifices, are holding up and exerting power over a relationship between a husband and a wife. They're saying, well, no, we'll get to your offering when we get to your offering, dear. Take a number. There's a hotel room over there. Enjoy. So the Torah says, whoa, 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 whoa. You are exerting authority over when a man can sleep with his wife? Really? So the Torah reports their crime, ki yishkavun, as if they had, for all intents and purposes, slept with the married woman. Because whatever kick, whatever power trip they were on to get some sense of fulfillment from holding back a woman. I mean, without getting too graphic here, we know that there are people in our society who get a kick out of things that are sexual. So to have sexual power over a man and a woman to that extent where you determine when they can be together and you know about it and you're holding it up, the Torah says no. The Torah says, that's so horrific, I'm going to report to you right here in black and white for every generation that you slept with them, because for all intents and purposes, that's the power that you exerted over these married women. So we see something amazing, that the Torah is not speaking in metaphors. It's saying that except for the mechanics of a man and woman sleeping together, Hofni and Pinchas, exerted the power over these poor women who were gathered there, Yishkavun, as if they had physically lain with them. Because that's essentially what they did by commanding such power. Larry, you have a comment?
I'll do it after.
Oh, okay. Okay. I'm sorry. No worries. Okay. Thank you. So, Eli says to his sons then, I hear that you're sleeping with the women, that you're disgraceful in the way you bring sacrifices or delay the sacrifices. And then he says in Chaf Gimel 23, Bayomer Lahem, and he says to them, Eli, the aged 98-year-old sage, Lama tasun kadavrim ha'ila, why are you doing such things? Asher anochi shamea, that I should hear such reports, et divrechem ra'im, these evil reports, me'et kol ha'am ha'ila, from all of these people, I should hear these horrible things? And listen to Chaf Dalet, how pathetic the rebuke is. 24. I'm sorry, Eli, but I have to say it. Al banai, know my sons. Ki lo tova, it's not good. Hashmua, the report, the rumors. Asher nochi shemeya, that I hear. Ma'avirim am Hashem, people spreading, it's not good. Lo tov, that's the best you can do, Dad? Lo tov? It's not good what you're doing. Well, we know from the rabbis, from the Torah, Chanuch Hanar al Pidarko, that you have to have your hands around, metaphorically, of course, only, the throat of a child when he or she is young, so that you can, in the formative years, be mashpia to them, have influence on them. So at age 98, Eli could have done a whole lot. Yes, he was old. He couldn't see. He was essentially a defrocked Navi, because if you recall, Hannah says to him, look, if you can't read the message from God on the Urim Batumim about the fact that I am not drunk, then lo Adoni, you're not my master. I mean, you've basically lost your connection to God. You're no longer inspired by God's Ruach HaKodesh, by God's divine inspiration. And obviously, if he is so far gone, he himself can't be a Kohen. He cannot be a practicing priest. He's delegated that authority to his sons, Hophni and Pinchas. But he had power. In one pen movement, he could have written an order, Hophni and Pinchas are defrocked. They no longer have the rights to be the Kohanim in the Shiloh. They will be replaced by Maishi and Yitzchak and Avraham. Boom. Finished. Instead of undermining his son's evil, he says, Loto, it's not good what I'm hearing. It's not good? You talk about, you know, very gentle tochacha, a gentle admonition. Where's the anger? Where's the, you don't feel any of it. It's very sad for poor Eli. Chafei. 25. Im yachta ish le'ish. And he goes on to say, Eli, to his sons, if a man will sin against another human being, ufilolo Elohim, a judge will judge him in a court of law, a judge of flesh and blood. Ve'im la'Hashem yachta ish. But if a man sins against God, nitpalelo, who will daven, who will intercede, who will be his advocate on his behalf? But they didn't hear and heed the voice of their father. Why should they? I mean, the father's saying, it's not very good. Okay, thanks, Dad. Bye. Back to the sins. Because God was desirous of their deaths. Wow. So, Eli makes a very strong point. He says, look, if you sin against man, I bring you to a Beit Din, to a Jewish court of law. Judge Judy. She rules the court, right? Or Judge Wapner. Thank you, I'm sorry, Judge Wapner. But if you sin against God, who is supposed to adjudicate the case? God? But you sinned against God. Now, of course, God could recuse himself, I don't know. But it's a little complex when you get involved with stealing from God. It becomes problematic, young men. And then it says, no, they did not pay attention, they went back, and they did not repent because God was desirous to kill them. God is desirous to kill them? What does that mean? So here the rabbis draw a parallel between this circumstance and Pharaoh. At what point did Pharaoh cross a line where redemption was not possible? God, Vayichbad le'paro, he hardened the heart of Pharaoh. So at some point, the repetitive nature, the egregious nature of the sins of Hophni and Pinchas crossed the line where teshuva, repentance, wasn't in the books. Because Rambam, Maimonides, explains that at some point, the repentance has to be b'leishalem, with sincerity, with a full heart. And if it isn't, what does it mean? Interestingly, though, was repentance cut off to them? No. Because even if he says God was desirous to kill them, we know there's a way back. I mean, come on. If the children of Korach find a way back as the elevator's taking them down to hell, if they found a way to get back, you know, Chofi and Pinchas definitely could have found a way back, even at this last moment. Okay? And, again, we'll finish with this tonight, to contrast the power, again, of the text, the evil of Chofni and Pinchas, we go back to Samuel. How is he doing? Chafav 26. Vahanar Shmuel holech. But the lad Samuel, he was holech v'gadel, he was growing up. The tov, and he was good. Gam im Hashem, v'gam im anashim. Both with people and with God. So you see the parallel. The sins of Chofni and Pinchas are both against his fellow human and against God. Contrast that, Samuel, who is this Neman, this beautiful, wonderful, trustworthy young man, both in his relationships, his integrity, with relationship with Eli, and lastly with God. And I'll finish tonight with a little quick story from the Talmud, and we'll close it up. The idea of a Neman, trustworthy. Samuel becomes Neman, trustworthy, to the point where once a prophet, a Navi, has been proven to be absolutely on the ball, you no longer have to do a means test to see if what the Navi is saying is good or bad. Because once he is Neman, he's proven himself as a legitimate spokesman, shall we say, in the name of God, then everything he says. And we learned earlier that no words that he ever said, no predictions that came from God ever failed to come true. They never hit the ground, meaning they all came true the way they were. So I want to just bring you a story. There's a beautiful story in the Gemara, in the Talmud. It says there was a man named Abba Bar Abba. And he was a merchant salesman, great scholar. But a lot of the great scholars in the time of the Talmud had to have their own little parnassa. They had their own little gig on the side to make a real living in the real world. And he was a merchandise salesman who sold very fine wools, linens, and textual materials, textiles and things. So a great sage, Rabbi Yehuda ben Becerra, Rabbi Judah the son of Becerra, places an order with Abba Bar Abba for some specialized silk. That only Abba Bar Abba has the means to get the silk. So the silk is ordered. It's sitting there in the store of Abba Bar Abba month after month after month. Yehuda ben Becerra, the great rabbi, never came to pick it up. So I guess one day Abba Bar Abba is looking around. He notices, oh my gosh, Rabbi Yehuda ben Becerra's order is still there, unclaimed. So he writes them a letter. You know, things were a little more complicated than the days before cell phones and texting. So he writes them a letter. He says, you know, Rabbi Yehuda, I noticed that you placed an order with me. You made a verbal commitment that you wanted this very special type of silk, and I see it sitting here. And you know, in the past months, I had 100 opportunities to sell that silk to anyone else, but because you are so special in my eyes, I held it for you. So Rabbi Yehuda ben Becerra writes back. He said, look, he said, I verbally, you know, mentioned the silk, yes, but is it a problem that I don't need it anymore? I mean, after all, I didn't do a formal Jewish kinyan. I didn't acquire it legally with you. I didn't give you a check. I didn't give you a credit card over the phone. I just, you know, mentioned it. I'm sure you won't have a problem reselling it. So what's the problem? So Rav Abba Bar Abba writes back to Rav Yehuda. He says, look, Rav Yehuda, what you say is true for everyone in the world but you. Because I know who you are. You are Neman. Your word is better than MasterCard. When you say to me, this is what I want, it's sold. It's done because your words are gold. So I agree. For everyone else, I would require a down payment, a deposit. But when you said to me, I want the silk, it's yours. So Rabbi Yehuda ben Becerra writes back. He says, boy, he says, of course I'll take the silk. He says, Rabba Abba Bar Abba, I want to thank you. He says, you express such faith in me, trust in me, that I'm Neman, that somehow you said, you ascribed such integrity to me, to my person, that my words are like gold. He says, oh my gosh, he says, may God bless you, Abba Bar Abba. And may you have a Neman, may you have a child from your family who's a Neman, who's faithful and trustworthy in God. So two generations pass and he has a grandson. His grandson, can you guess his name? Samuel, Shmuel. The Samuel, the Shmuel, who, along with Rav, is the two greatest architects of the Talmud. the famous Samuel, Shmuel's grandfather, was this Abba Bar Abba, who is given this blessing, and who, in his lifetime, Shmuel was considered the most trustworthy, the most faithful servant of the Talmud and of God, all as a bracha given by Rabbi Yehuda ben Becerra. I wish everyone an Erev Tov.